greeting and then maybe share something that God has been speaking into your life over the course of the week. Let's just go ahead and take some time for that. All right. Okay, you rowdy campers. If you can start to head back to your seats and settle on in. All right. This is always good. It's a good sign as the week goes on, it becomes more and more difficult for me to pull you all back in. So that's a good sign of what God's doing in our midst. And what a powerful testimony from Katie this morning, man. I was just so deeply moved by that. And my prayer for this morning is just that God continues to speak to us and minister to us into that tender place out of the book of Ruth. If we could just pray together, that would be great. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you this morning that you are a God who is present with us right in the middle of wherever we're at. And what a great reality to just almost kind of sit in this morning and just to remember that you are good. You're good. That you are God who, even in the darkness, that you are with us, holding us. I think of that verse in Isaiah that says, like a shepherd gathers the sheep into his arms, you carry us. Sometimes, Lord, we can't even walk, but you are a shepherd who carries us as your people. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is a redeeming God, and from the dry soil that we don't even imagine something good can come from, that God, you can bring forth beautiful things. And thank you for just the reminder of that this morning. Thank you for Katie's openness in putting flesh on that reality, that God, you meet us in our stories, in the bright and shiny spots, but also, Lord, in the messy spots we'd rather sometimes not talk about, but you are a redeeming God. Thank you for the story of Ruth that reminds us of these great truths, and sealing them up in the inspired scriptures tells us this is reality. And so we pray that, God, you'd bring us into that reality right where we all are this morning. Lord, in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our thoughts, in the midst of the peaks and the valleys, that, God, you would just hold us and strengthen us through your soul-nourishing truth. Come, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, and just bring it home right where we are today. Come and bring life where you want to bring life. Come and bring healing. Come and bring direction and guidance. Lord, stop us in our tracks where we need it and just keep bringing us close to you. And my prayer constantly, Lord, is that you would give me the grace to grow small, that you would help me to decrease so that you would increase, that you would grow large in our eyes, in our attention, in our imagination, and in our worship this morning, even as we're here around your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen, amen. That was funny. As I was listening to Katie's story, I was thinking about a story in my own life that happened. I remember a time when our oldest son, Isaiah, who's 19, was probably about 9 months old, just short of a year, and we were living in Wheaton, Illinois, in the suburbs of Chicago. Kelly and I were fairly newly married, and I got a very urgent phone call from my mom that my dad had been in a terrible car accident in central Illinois and had been taken by Flight for Life from farm fields in sort of central western Illinois to Rockford to a trauma hospital, which was the closest hospital to where he was at that time. And when I got that phone call, and I was living in Chicago suburbs, my mom was living still in Port Byron in western Illinois by the river, and we both said, hey, we're going to leave right now and try as fast as we can to get to that hospital. Backstory behind that moment was this, that after I graduated from high school, my dad, when my parents were empty nesters, he had a very stressful job, and he actually became steadily an alcoholic. Until the time, I remember we were visiting with my brother and sister-in-law, and we went out to dinner with my parents, and my dad acted so erratic. I was like, I'd never met this guy before, and it was embarrassing to my mom at this place. We were out for dinner, and my brother said to me afterwards, he said, this is becoming more and more common. Finally, my dad had admitted that he had a problem with alcohol. He sat in our living room and said, I've come to the realization that I'm an alcoholic, but he struggled to be able to get it under control. He tried to go to AA. He just couldn't be consistent with that. And so after going on a work trip for education, as he was driving back, he got hammered in his car. He was driving through these back roads. He used to be a truck driver and knew all these back roads. And in the middle of nowhere, thankfully nobody was around to be hit by him, he drove off the road at high speed and was jettisoned out of the driver's side window of his car door, flew out into a farm field where he landed in an empty field. And the only thing that was God's grace in that moment was a farmer's wife standing on her front porch who saw in the distance a car fly off the road and called 911. Flight for life, goes to Rockford. I hit the car. I'm going as fast as I think I can, not legally go, but as fast as I can get away with from Wheaton to Rockford. I'm the first person to arrive. My mom wasn't there yet. I run into the emergency room. I say who I am. And as I get into that place, although I don't know any of the backstory at that time, the nurse says to me, "I just need you to know that his blood alcohol level was extremely high when he came in here." And then she took me to an empty room and let me sit for about 45 minutes to think about what was going on. Took me into my dad's room where he was unpleasantly a mess. Bones had been broken, his body was covered in blood, and he was still conscious because I think he was in so much shock. And as I got into that room to say, "Dad, I'm here, Mama's on her way," he looked me in the eyes, and I'll never forget this. He said, "I'm so sorry." And then I went back and waited for my mom to tell her what was going on. It began a journey for our family of my dad going through forced detox. For months, he was in the hospital there in Rockford and then back in Illinois, Franciscan Hospital, close to my hometown, where he slowly began to rebuild his physical life and went through a number of different traumas. I mean, I don't even need to list off all the difficult things that happened to my parents financially and medically after that time. Something happened to my dad during that time. I grew up in the church, even though I didn't really become a Christian until I was 16. My dad had been involved, but had kind of sort of distanced himself from God bit by bit, and to the point I wasn't really sure if my mom I knew was a believer. My dad, I think I would have said he was, but it just was not really real to him. He was an amazing dad in so many ways, teaching me hard work, teaching me to be disciplined. But when it came down to like my faith, it was really my mom who sort of mentored us and discipled us as boys at that point. My dad, as he went through recovery and went through tons of public shame, he ended up losing his job. It was in the newspaper headlines in the hometown where I was at. Just this, all that he had achieved in his life just came crumbling down. And so he found himself in one of those valley experiences of life, and it sort of brought our family into a lot of realism about who we are and who we're not. And we started having conversations about our own brokenness in a way that we'd never talked about. My last name is Erickson. I'm Scandinavian. My dad is 49% Swedish, 50% Norwegian, and 1% Finnish, according to like one of those genealogy things or whatever. We joke about it. We knew how to do things and get things done, but we didn't really talk about anything. And so we began to talk about things in our life, and my dad began to go on a journey of rebuilding and redemption. And just about 5 years ago, my brother, who lives in Boston, flew out on my dad's 70th birthday and flew into Milwaukee, and we drove down together to surprise my dad. We called him on the phone as we pulled into their driveway. We said, "Hey, Dad, we just wanted to wish you a happy birthday." And then we opened the door and walked in, and he was walking down the stairs and talking to us on the phone. And I think we almost actually gave him a heart attack as he walked in. Just totally blew him away. And we went out to dinner that night. Which would have been, let me think here, almost 5 years ago. He turned 75, and so that would be about 14 years or so, I think, after the accident happened. We went out to dinner. We were sitting around my mom and my dad and my brother and I, something that never really happens because we have kids and all this sort of thing. And I just asked my dad, "Hey, what are you most proud of right now? What is the thing that, like, is your achievement that you would say in this moment at turning 70, this is what like you want to just celebrate?" My dad reached in his pocket and he pulled out his AA, like 15 mark token, 15 years of sobriety, and laid it on the table and said this. And then he began to talk about how this accident that had become such a tragedy and such a difficulty in our family had actually for him become the trajectory of change that led him to a deeper engagement with God, a deeper engagement in relationship with my mom, a deeper opportunity to build relationship with us as kids and then with our own kids. And I think about the times just a week ago, I was with my parents after my dad had his surgery in Iowa City, and my two boys, two of them were there with me working their tails off at my dad's house. And I thought of the moments when my boys get to go up and give my dad a hug and what a gift that is and how my sons admire my dad like nobody else. And I thought, that's redemption. And they admire him not just for his achievements and his journey, but they admire him because he's a man of God. And when I look at that story and I think about what God can do, it reminds me of the book of Ruth, because God can show up in unexpected places and do things vastly beyond, this is what it says in Ephesians, vastly beyond anything we could ask or imagine. God is always at work, even in the most unexpected things. And what we see in Ruth is that God begins to weave something together that's powerful and changing and redeeming and healing, even though a lot of the story takes place in the barren soil, which is waiting for beautiful things to spring up. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. We are going to finish the book of Ruth today, don't worry. There's just a few verses left, but I just want to remind us of some of our themes that we have gone through in this last week. The first theme that we talked about quite a bit the first day was this, that God is king. Elimelech means that God is king. And so we have talked about the fact that even though from all appearances in the book of Ruth, that it seems like there's terrible things happening at first, and then there's all these kind of, it's a wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you know, by hap or by chance or by luck, it seemed like things were just happening where Ruth ended up in Boaz's field. The story is that underneath all of these things, that God is king and he's working out his purposes. I want to bring us to a verse that's in Jeremiah 10:10. It says, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal king." And again, in 2 Kings 19:15, it says this, "Lord, the God of Israel, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." God is a king, and what Ruth, the story, is telling us is that God is the king over all the nations of the earth. God is the king in human history. God is the king over sorrows and pain. And God is the king who is able to bring things together, even to bring redemption and joy back into the unexpected places. There is nothing that can stand in the way of what God wants to do as king. Nothing can stand in the way of what God wants to do as king, even though we as human beings oftentimes try to foil that. Even though sin and evil impacts our existence, we feel it in ourselves, in our bodies, in our circumstances. Even though the evil one is bent on destruction, it says, as you know, that God can turn things around. Everything can be working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That is not a trite bumper sticker truth. That's a truth that lives in the deepest valleys of our life. And Ruth is a testimony to that reality, that God is always at work around us. He's the king. And that as we walk with him, God can bring unexpected outcomes within our lives. So we've talked about how God is the king. Now I want to talk about something else that we see here. That as God is the king, he invites us to respond in some certain ways to who he is. We've talked about how Ruth and Boaz and Naomi have shown that God is a loving God, a chesed type of God, and that he's a God who is faithful and trustworthy, and that he's a God who's thinking of others. And so the work that he's doing in the midst of the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz is a God is revealing his character, his loving kindness, and he's meeting them and inviting them and us through them to step forward in response to his love and his faithfulness and his selflessness, to step forward and live in light of that reality. Some people will talk about the tension that exists between faith and works. And I think the book of Ruth shows us is that God steps forward to invite, to call, to beckon us forward to himself, and then we live our lives in response to that. Works are the response of the faith we have that God gives us in who he is. And James talks about that reality. He says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds." The faith that we have is intended to begin to work its way out in the midst of our lives, and we see that in Ruth. We see that in Boaz. We see it in Naomi, that they begin in response to a God who is loving and chesed in his love. they begin to live a chesed sort of life. In response to a God that is trustworthy and faithful, they begin to live a trustful, trusting life in God. And so they step forward and take initiative, trusting that God is going to make their paths straight. In response to a God who's other in his love for us, they begin to live other in their love for other people. And so Boaz cares for Ruth, and Ruth cares for Naomi, and Naomi cares for Ruth in the plan that she hatches. And I just want to talk a little bit about these things. I just want to bring that into focus again. We talked about chesed. You'll probably not remember anything else I said, but me like grinding out of my throat the word chesed again and again. But we are called in response to God's chesed love to reach back out and live a covenant, faithful, loyal life in response to God and in response to others. Our lives are not supposed to be marked by selfishness or by just working for our own good, but a life that's moved out with this faithfulness and love for people. Ruth showed that in saying, "My people, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." That's a mark that's here in the book of Ruth. We don't use that sort of word that much anymore, but we might say a steadfastly loving life. It's the calling that's upon us. Another concept, you know, we see here is this trust that because we know that God is king and is living and is at work, because we know that God is trustworthy, his promises, all of them, it says in Scripture, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Because we know that underneath are the everlasting arms of God, because we know that he is able to work in the midst of the heights and the depths of our life, because of those realities, we too can move out in trust of God in the midst of what can feel like confusing times in our life, to live out of these great things, to step out in belief that God is who he says he is. And so Ruth does that by stepping forward to the threshing floor with Boaz. Boaz can do that because he trusts that God is sovereign and he's king. He can step out with trust that as he brings together that group in the public square of Bethlehem, that God will bring out his purposes. He can trust that even as he takes initiative. We see them stepping over the cliff's edge of courageous trust again and again. And then we also see this selfless love. And I just want to bring it into focus because we know that selflessness that we see in Boaz caring for Ruth and Naomi, that we see in Naomi pushing Ruth out the door with this crazy plan, the selflessness that we see with Ruth stepping out is a powerful, courageous step. And can we just say something about selflessness? Selflessness does not mean becoming a doormat, okay? You have to have a self to be selfless. It doesn't mean not having a sense of identity. It doesn't mean letting people walk all over you. It means, like Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, he let go of his glory. He was still the eternal Son, but he steps in and takes the nature of a servant and all his sense of selfhood of who he has from God. He steps forward with his confidence in God and serves others selflessly out of the richness of who he is. That's why Jesus described the ideal life as loving God with all of who we are and then loving our neighbor as yourself. You have to have a self that you love to be able to love your neighbor. And so out of that place, we see just powerful things happening and that God is at work weaving these things together as people step forward and walk with him and finding him showing up in unexpected ways again and again and again. It takes both, if I can get theological, the prevenient action of God that happens ahead of time, the story that God is telling, and people choosing to engage with that story and saying, I'm in with that. It takes my dad laying on the bed in the hospital saying, my life has been destroyed, and yet the next step I'm going to take is going to be a step of faith, walking with God, trusting that he can redeem and he can rebuild and put things back together again. It takes Naomi returning to Bethlehem, and when the first gusts of hope begin to fill up the sail of her life, saying, Ruth, I believe that God is king. I'm not quite sure yet, but would you just go out and see what happens at the threshing floor with Boaz? It takes Ruth believing that God is God over everything and then saying, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. And even if you die, I'm going to be buried right next to you. I'm going to take a step of faith, trusting that God is chesed in his love, is faithful in his promises, and that he's at work. And all these people are taking a step in response to God. So I am going to get to the Bible. Here we go. That's all my introduction, right? So much for a 5-minute introduction. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says these things. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Isn't this the moment you've been waiting for the whole book? You're like, yes, it's finally happened. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Just notice what God is doing. I was talking with somebody yesterday. We were talking during the Q&A time at 4 yesterday about what was happening in the story. And when you trace back the timing, you know, when Elimelech dies, there's 10 more years where Naomi is with her two sons and two daughter-in-laws in Moab. And during all that time, we don't know what's going on, but we do know this. It doesn't record that there were any children born to Orpah and Ruth. And so that indicates to us that there was this real emptiness in their lives. And so Ruth came out and didn't have a homeland. She came to Bethlehem. She was a widow. She had no children. And in this one verse, chapter 4, verse 13, we see God providing in unexpected ways. Ruth the Moabite now becomes married to one of the leading citizens in town. She has a home now. She has a husband now. And God grants her the gift of a son. Remember the blessings that the whole community was speaking over her life? May she be like Leah and Rachel. May God fill her with abundance. And very quickly, she is turned from a refugee widow woman at the bottom of the social strata. God begins to rebuild her life. And if it feels like it's just the snap of a finger when you read the book of Ruth, just don't forget the 10 years without the father-in-law. Don't forget the journey from Moab back to Bethlehem. Don't forget the years of waiting. And we don't know exactly how long Naomi and Ruth were in Bethlehem before these things began to come back. This is an unexpected joy that comes into the life of a refugee woman. God is good. And guess what? This is an unexpected prayer to what Naomi prayed over Ruth and Orpah in chapter 1, verse 9. You may not remember that even in the midst of her hopelessness, that Naomi blessed both Ruth and Orpah, and this is what she said: may the Lord grant that you find rest in the home of another husband. Naomi just didn't know how God was going to answer that prayer. Years later, here is Naomi with Ruth and her new husband and the child that has not yet been born. Ruth is being filled back up. Now, that could seem like a good end of the story, but let's just keep going because verse 13 is not really the end of the story. It says in verses 14 and 15, the attention moves from Ruth to Naomi. We begin to see the filling and the redemption that comes in each of these individuals' life. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." Do you remember when Naomi realized that Boaz was the guardian redeemer, it actually began to fill her hope up, not just hope for Ruth, but her hope up. And she and the people, the women of the town, say to Naomi, formerly known as Life Stinks, Bitter Mara, "May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." The women of the town gather around. They still remember when Naomi came home. "Don't call me lovely. Call me Life Stinks. That's my life now." And suddenly the women of the town gather around this broken down woman who had been so hopeless, who's now the sails of her life are filled up with the gusting winds of divine hope. They look at her and say, "Aren't you glad you have the Moabite woman for your daughter-in-law? The full number of sons couldn't even compare with the chesed that you're finding from her, and now God is filling you up again." It doesn't mean that Naomi didn't have grief. It doesn't mean that Naomi didn't have loss. It doesn't mean that there weren't valleys of deep emptiness in front of her, but it means that God has begun out of, like that song said, out of the harsh, hard ground of brokenness, begin to make beautiful things spring up in what had seemed like the valley of despair. God opened a way for Naomi, a provision of a child who would carry on their family name, the provision of fullness, and now the provision of a role in the midst of her life.
But keep going here because you need to see this. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. You see, because as Boaz steps into the guardian redeemer role, it's really a fulfillment for Naomi's loss, and the name of Elimelech will continue through this child. And so it's as if Naomi has had her quiver filled up just a little bit again, and she holds this child in her arms, and the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And every time I read this verse, I always wish I'd never read it before and I could just hear it for the very first time as if it was just like new on my ears. And because when you hear that verse, you could just want to say, oh my goodness, how could that happen? How could it be that God would take these broken down women and graft them into the line and the story that would eventually lead to the golden boy king of all of the history of Israel? How could it be that God would take an unexpected person like Ruth and a broken down, unexpectedly hopeless woman like Naomi and bring them inside the story and make them part of the line of this great king who becomes the picture of what the Messiah would be? Oh, God's doing something for Naomi and rebuilding her life and her story and giving her a new sort of calling and vocation as she begins to pour out her life on behalf of others. As she raises this little boy, she begins to be part of something new. And as we begin to see this part of the story, just step back for a moment and think about the fact that this little episode around these three main characters and this child that's going to be born, that it's part of the macro story of what God is telling. Go back in time and think about Adam and Eve and their being made in the image of God. Go back in time and think about Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, and sent off by God, blessed to be a blessing. Think about God bringing Moses the deliverer and bringing him down into Egypt out of the wilderness at the burning bush, sending him back and leading the people out of slavery and into the promised land. Think about Joshua on the edge of the promised land, hearing from God, be strong and courageous, for I, the Lord your God, am with you. And the story that God is telling through the whole history of Scripture, hear this little story, a love story, a chesed story, is now inserted right in the middle of that, and we find that this very simple yet powerful story becomes part of the macro story that God is telling, as he is the king and nothing can foil his purposes, but people like you and me have a chance to step forward and be a part of that story. Now think of your own life. I don't know, I think of my own life, I just think I feel like a very ordinary person. I mean, Rock Island, Illinois, most people who I'd sell it, that's where I'm from, they're like, is that Rockford? No, it's the other place you never heard of. Little place, born on a small street, nothing big. I didn't think anything of myself. I don't know where your background or your history is. But isn't it amazing that God is in the business of taking ordinary people and doing unexpected things in the midst of our lives? Remember when Kelly and I were students at Wheaton College, there was a thing that happened where we just There was a night, I remember, my roommate said, hey, you've got to go over to Pierce Chapel because something really weird is happening over there. God is doing something in people's lives. As students on our campus at Wheaton began to step forward one after another and talk about their need to just repent from sin. And there was a revival that broke out on our campus in the midst of my time at Wheaton, where some students from another campus came and talked about just the power of being free from sin and letting God have control of your life. And they just shared what God had done at their campus. And a few people began to step up and just confess sin in front of everybody else and say, hey, I just need to get right with God. I want to be used by him. I want to be his man. I want to be his woman. And as one after another began to step forward, that first night for about 5 or 6 hours, people were in front of their confessing sin and then being prayed for one by another, till finally our campus chaplain said, hey, everybody has class tomorrow. Y'all are going to have to go home and get some sleep and do your studies. And we'll come back here tomorrow night and do the same thing. For 5 days, 4 days, for about 3 or 4 hours every night, people were just coming and confessing sin and being freed. And then they would bring up their accompanying objects of sin, the stack of porn magazines, because it wasn't available on the internet yet. stacking them up on the mat. You know, just think about that. Stacking up, you know, we went as a dry campus. So you couldn't have alcohol. So people were stacking up like tons of like beer and all sorts of alcohol and all sorts of things and just saying, I need to get right with God. People were bringing all such paraphernalia up there, laying it on the altar, so to speak, and being freed from sin. And on the very last night, our campus chaplain and president issued a call. They said, many times when God does a work like this, he's also setting apart and calling people to be involved in a focused way in mission around the world and in the States. And he said, if anybody feels like they're having a calling from God toward full-time vocational ministry in the United States or as missionaries around the world, I just want you to go ahead and come on forward and just get on your knees and we're going to pray for you. We were at College Church, which is across the street because the other chapel wasn't big enough anymore because there was such a high percentage of our campus that was there. And as people began to stream down the aisles, I'm trying to think of how many hundreds of people came down there. There was just an outpouring of God of sending people out to join in with the story that God was telling. We had friends who went to Indonesia. We had friends who went to parts of Africa. We had friends who went to Asia. We had friends that went and served like me, ended up being pastors in the United States. And when you go to a wall that there's there at Wheaton College, they track like who are the number of cross-cultural missionaries that go out every year. When you look at the years from like 1995 to 97, you just see these humongously long lists of names of people who went out to serve. And I think part of what happened was that as people realized the loving kindness and the grace of God to be forgiving towards us, they just laid their lives down and saw God begin to send them out in all sorts of different ways and places. Because once you get a sense of what God is doing in Christ, you just can't hold back from giving your life to him. It's not about going into full-time ministry. It's not about being just a missionary. It's just getting a vision that the God who is king over everything is telling a story of redemption and grace, a story of good news, and he invites us to step forward as people of faith to be a part of that story. If you trace the whole history of what happened in the descendants after what happens with Boaz and Ruth and on through Obed and Jesse and David, you realize that this is not just the story of the great golden boy king of Israel, that these are actually the descendants that lead up to Jesus the Messiah. And that God is telling a story. He's bringing in people like Ruth. He's bringing in people like Rahab, the prostitute, who when Joshua and the men entered in, she just turned herself over to God completely. God is all about redemption. And maybe you're here today, and it's the moment where we're heading to the end of camp, and you're thinking, what do I do with everything we've been talking about in my experiences? So let me bring a couple things sharply into focus for us here this morning. And the first is this. The story that God is telling, first of all, calls us to a response of faith. God who is chesed in his love, faithful, steadfast. God who is trustworthy. God who is other in his affections is inviting people like you and me to respond to what he has done in Jesus Christ. And so God who told the story that involved Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and David leads up to Jesus the Messiah coming in. And it said that this is how we know what love is, that God sent his one and only son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The first step of being part of the story of God is just saying, yeah, I'd like to be in on that. And it's not because you're so great or you're so amazing. It's that God is so great and so amazing and so loving and so faithful and so trustworthy. He's such a king that he would come inside of human experience in Jesus the Messiah and reach out to us. And maybe for you today, the most courageous thing that you'll do is simply to respond to that love of God and say, yes, I want to be in. I want Jesus to be my Savior, my leader. I want to experience the grace and the forgiveness of God. I want to know that, as Katie said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who heals all your diseases, who forgives all your sins, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Maybe today you just want to experience that grace, that healing, that forgiveness. We'll have a time of prayer, and there's going to be folks available at the end just to pray with you about taking that step of faith. A second thing is this, that each and every one of us, as we make that first step of faith, we have an opportunity to continue to be the kind of Ruth-like people Naomi like people, Boaz like people who not just step forward one time, but continue to trust the faithfulness and the loving kindness of God and continue to just take steps and saying, yes, God, I want to be part of you. I want to be a person of chesed love towards others. I want to be the kind of person who, trusting you, takes steps of courageous faith. I want to be the kind of person who, because I know you're king, I'm willing to reach out in love towards others who maybe otherwise I would not reach out in love towards. And maybe for you today, that step of faith is not the first step with God, but it's a step of faith to become a Boaz-like person or a Ruth like person. That's something we live in every day by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so maybe you want to pray with somebody around you or some of us afterwards, just available to say, yes, I'm willing to take a step of faith to become a person that's just fully devoted to the living God. You know, it says in Scripture that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro looking for those whose hearts are completely devoted to Him. Once you know the grace of God, once you know what God saves you from, what else can you do but give your life wholeheartedly to Him? There may be some of us who have barriers to that we need prayer to be free from in our life. Maybe it's a sin pattern or an addiction. Maybe that's a reason to come forward and say, I need prayer for this, that I could just take a step forward in my life. And then I think there's others of us this morning where the step of faith is that, like Ruth, like Naomi, and in a different way, like Boaz, we have found ourselves in places where we are feeling that downward descent into the emptiness. And that song, Beautiful Things, just comes to my mind, where we feel like the dirty, gravelly soil is there. It's so dry, we don't even know how beautiful things could spring up anymore. And maybe the step of faith is just saying, though I cannot see it, I'm believing that if God is who He says He is, that it's possible that even here, beautiful things could spring up again. I love what it says at the end of the book of Habakkuk. I just want to read it before I forget about it because it's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. It says this in Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Maybe for some of us, we feel like things are stripped away and that dry ground is there, but we're stepping forward by faith saying, God, would you begin to make beautiful things rise up even here in my life? So as we come to the end of the book of Ruth, I just want to encourage us that God is at work. He's the King. And He's inviting you and me to make some steps of faith, maybe just at the end of this. Maybe it's something you just want to write on one of these trees. Maybe it's asking God for something. Maybe it's celebrating something that God has done. But I'd like to just pray briefly, and then I'd like to ask, you know, I see some of the Fort staff who are here, just to, and maybe Kelly as well, to just be available to pray with people at the end of time. I know we're going to kind of do our normal announcements, and you could head on out. And I know that some folks have to get kids, but if you like prayer, if we could have some of the Fort staff come up as I just close in prayer, and then whoever's making closing announcements, we'll just linger around if you'd like prayer for one of those different things, making a response to Christ for the first time, taking a step of courageous other sort of faith, or maybe just asking God to bring beautiful things up from the ground. Can I just pray for us and then invite whoever's going to close us out, and any other Fort staff or Kelly, maybe you can join me up here too to pray. So Lord, we just want to thank you for the kind of God that you are. We want to thank you that you're a redeeming and good God, that you're a merciful God, that you're a loving God. And so do things in our lives that are vastly beyond anything we could ask or imagine today. Lord, without any manipulation of words, I just ask, Holy Spirit, would you just stir up whatever it is you want to stir up in our lives today and enable us to take a step forward of faith based on what you have been speaking into our lives through the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, Amen.